All right, we return to Philippians chapter 3. If you remember, as I said when we started this book, Philippians chapter 3 was always the chapter that was somewhat of an enigma to me. The rest of the chapters, I could see how they fit nice and cleanly into one purpose, one flow, one overarching theme. But on initial reading, you start off with chapter 3 and you see, "Beware of the dogs." And you say, what is this chapter all about? And how in the world does it fit in with everything else we've been seeing in Philippians? But the more I've been studying this chapter, the more I see how integrally tied it is to everything else that we've been seeing within the book of Philippians. Certainly we saw in chapter 1 the priority of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul as he exhorted the Philippians to make the gospel the priority in their lives as well. As we came then to chapter 2, we saw how the church can only be united for the sake of the gospel if there is selflessness and humility like that of Christ himself in the lives of every individual. And now as we turn to chapter 3, what we're going to see is a warning about those who in their lives and in their mindset were opposed to the gospel. And as it fits in with the flow, the primary two ways in which they were opposed to the gospel was that they were selfish and they were proud. They were selfish and that they were proud. These Jewish, we call them Judaizers. These Jewish people who claim to be Christians at times, they were promoting a type of religion, if we could put it that way. We'll get into the details, that really was based on selfishness and pride. And so as we've walked through the flow of this book, we see that chapter 3 fits exactly in with everything that we've been seeing. We saw the true perfect example of humility and selflessness in Christ. And now we're going to see counterexamples to that. And Paul is going to warn these Philippian believers. He's going to warn them about these Judaizers who would rob them of the gospel through their selfish, proud doctrine and lives. And so we turn to this chapter seeing how intimately it is involved and related to everything that we've seen in this book. And so I'm excited to come to this chapter because in many ways this chapter defines, probably more clearly than any other section within the book of Philippians, it defines what the gospel is all about. As Paul is refuting these Judaizers and their way of life and calling these believers to imitate Christ, he comes in and he really seeks to define for them what the gospel and what the heart of the gospel is all about. And so it's an amazing chapter, and we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at it. So turn to chapter 3, verse 1, and let's dive in. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Thus reads the words of the living God. He starts in with verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Right? We've mentioned this theme keeps coming up over and over again in Philippians, this theme to rejoice, to rejoice. It's interesting, as you study all the times that Paul calls these believers to rejoice, it's almost always in some sort of adverse circumstances. As he's about to warn them about these false teachers, about these Judaizers, about these people who were enemies of the cross of Christ, he warns them of these difficult circumstances. In the midst of it, he needs to stop and first remind them to rejoice in the Lord. I love that. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances, right? Your circumstances, viewed from an earthly standpoint, are not a reason to rejoice, but you rejoice in the Lord. Once again, as we've seen all throughout the Philippians, it's because God is the one that's in control of the circumstances, because God is the one in whom we trust, because God is the one who's working out his plan. And every circumstance that we find ourselves in is merely an opportunity for the gospel. And so we don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord. And so he's about to dive into this, in one sense, difficult section, warning them of the danger of these who are opposed to Christ. Before he dives in, he says, let me remind you of this key theme within this book. Let me remind you to rejoice. Let me remind you to rejoice. We always have the opportunity to rejoice. If we're keeping our mindset on eternal things, if our mindset is on the Lord, then we can always rejoice in the Lord. And so as he dives in, that's what he reminds these believers to, no matter what the circumstances are. And he says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Now, so you say, why does Paul say that? Why does he say that to them? I think as you even saw towards the end of the chapter, he mentions that I've often told you that there are these enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. See, what Paul's going to do here is he's really going to come in and define the gospel. And the Philippian church might say, Paul, we know the gospel. We don't need to be reminded of these things. We know this. Why are you spending a whole chapter just reminding us of the gospel, the very message which we have received and been saved by? And the Apostle Paul says, look, this repetition, this warning, this reminder that I'm going to give you to you about what is the nature of the gospel, look, it's a safeguard for you. It's not a big deal for me to take a few more minutes and spill a little bit more ink and to write a few extra words on the page. He says, it's not a big deal to me. It's not a huge expenditure of my energy or resources. But he says, for you, it's a safeguard. Yeah, I'd say the same thing of this body. We know what the gospel is. We don't come to this chapter and say, oh, I had no idea that this was what the gospel is. No, we know it. We've heard it. We've been reminded of it over and over. But as we come to this section, we need to be reminded of it. We need to be warned of the kind of thinking and the kind of lifestyle that's opposed to the gospel that can subtly creep in to any body of believers. It's vital that we as a church body are grounded in the gospel. We're reminded constantly of what is this message in which we have been saved, and that's going to guard us from the type of false teaching and false lifestyle that we see in these Jewish Judaizers. And so he says, look, what I'm about to tell you, yes, you've heard it from me a million times. You know it. But I'm going to spend a little bit of energy, it's not a big deal to me, to be able to take the effort to warn you, to remind you, and to ground you in the gospel message, which is so vital for all of us. And so as we come to this chapter, you can't come with an attitude of, I know that. Of course we do. They knew it too. We know this message. But we need to be reminded of it. We need to be warned of the kind of false thinking and attitudes and lifestyle that could come in and corrupt our thinking about the gospel. And so he starts in verse 2 very emphatically, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of literally the mutilation. You see, three times, beware, watch out. He's very emphatic here. It's interesting because as you look at the Philippian church, you wouldn't think that they would need this kind of sharp warning. You know, they were a church that in one sense was doing very, very well. They loved Paul. They weren't like some of the other churches to whom Paul wrote that were questioning his authority or questioning his apostleship or even questioning his message. The church at Philippi was not like that. They didn't question Paul. They weren't opposed to him in any way. They loved Paul. They supported Paul. And yet he still gives them this sharp warning because it's so vital that they don't allow any sort of false thinking or attitudes to come into their mindset. And so all that to say that this is important for us. I know all of us know the gospel. I know we all love it. I know we all support gospel ministry, but we still need to beware. We still need to watch out. We still need to realize the importance of being founded on the heart of the gospel message. He uses three terms here to describe these opponents: the dogs, the evil workers, and the false circumcision, which is literally the mutilation. Each one of these words starts with the same letter in Greek. And it's kind of like he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the doers of evil, and beware of the destruction. You know, it's very emphatic, very powerful. You know that when someone brings in that alliteration, it kind of grabs your ear, once again, just to emphasize what he's about to say. Now, Paul here is being very biting. It's ironic. It's satirical. As he comes in to describe these opponents as dogs. As we're going to see, these opponents were very Jewish. You know, what is the most important thing for a Jew? It's the law and it's the cleanliness laws found in the law, right? The dogs were unclean animals. They're the kind of animals that eat filth. They're disgusting, right? Don't think of your like household pet. These are street dogs. If you've ever been to like South America or something like that and you see a dog there, they're just disgusting. These are not pets or animals. These are these disgusting, you know, animals that just eat other people's filth. And he's saying, look, you Jews who are so proud of being clean, you call the Gentiles dogs, you are the dogs. And we'll see why he says that in just a minute. He says, beware of the doers of evil. You know, what do the Jews pride themselves on? On doing what is good. On going out and doing God's law and obeying him. And he says, look, you think you're doing what is good, but you're actually doing what is evil. And then the worst and most biting of Paul's statements here is beware of the mutilation. What was the supreme thing that the Jews took pride in? It was the fact that they were circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. That's the sign that they are God's people. And he says, look, you are not the circumcision. He says, you are the mutilation. I'm not going to get graphic here, but he uses a play on words to say, you are not, it's almost the exact same word. He says, you are not the circumcision, you are the mutilation. In other words, you guys are not what you claim to be. You take pride in your Jewishness, but you are not Jewish at all, he says. The very things that you took pride in, as we'll see as he defines in a minute, are the very things that mean that you are not Jewish at all. And that's what he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. You guys, you Jews who take pride in your position before God, you are not what you think you are. He's saying here, you are not the people of God. You are not God's people because you have rejected God's message. We'll come back in and see how he defines this in just a minute. He says, we are the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. He says, we are God's people. Now, I'm not suggesting here that God has rejected the Jews as his chosen people. He has not. But at that moment, the Jews as a nation, the nation of Israel, had rejected their Messiah, and in so doing had rejected their Jewishness. We know, as Paul says elsewhere, that God is going to again choose and save his people. But as such, they were not part of the covenant promises. They were outside of the blessing. They were not a part of the blessings of being a part of Abraham because they had rejected their Messiah. And so Paul says, look, you are not the circumcision. You are the mutilation. We are the circumcision. We are the true Israel. And he says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, by contrast, these are the things that these false teachers were doing. They thought that they were worshiping God. They thought that they were glorying in God. They thought that they were trusting in God, but they weren't. Paul says, we are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. We're the true worshipers. You are not. He says, we are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. These three phrases really help us to define and to see what the error was, as he starts to define it here, that these false teachers were about. Notice these three terms. We worship in the Spirit of God. Paul is saying here, look, we are the ones who are actually truly serving God. We are worshiping him with our life. That's what Israel was called to do. They were called to be worshipers. This is the word that he's using here is a word that's common in the Old Testament, used of Israel, that they were to be those who were redeemed from their sin, redeemed from slavery to Egypt to serve God. That's the term here used. And he says, look, you are not actually serving God. And he says, we are the ones that glory in Christ Jesus. He says, look, where is our boasting? Where is our glorying? It's in Christ. And then finally he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. This is at the heart of what these false Judaizers were about. They put their confidence in the flesh. We'll see what this looks like as he defines it in just a little bit. But at the heart of this is that they trusted in themselves for salvation. They trusted in themselves. As we'll see, they trusted in their law-keeping. They trusted in their Jewishness. They trusted in their flesh. And Paul says, look, we put no confidence in our flesh. We do not trust in our flesh. We trust in God. We trust in God. That is at the very heart of the gospel message. Do you trust in God or do you trust in yourself? That's the core distinction between what he's saying about these Jewish false believers and he and the Philippian church and others who are the true believers. Where do you place your confidence? As we'll see defined in this chapter, that is at the very heart of what the gospel is. The gospel removes any confidence that we could have in any part of ourselves and causes us to put our confidence or our faith in God alone. That's at the very essence of what the gospel message is. And he was saying, look, you Jews who think you're in a relationship with God, really you're just trusting in yourselves. You're putting confidence in your flesh. You think you're worshiping God, but you're not. We are the ones who worship God. We are the ones who glory or boast in Christ. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in Christ. And so as Paul comes on now in verses 4 through 6, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the confidence that he could have from an earthly standpoint in his flesh. You'll notice in verse 4 that phrase repeated twice more, even though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I form more. You see, that's what the essence of what he's about to talk about is. It's about confidence in the flesh. You say, what's the flesh? Simply put, it's you. It's yourself, but it's you apart from God. It's your fallen humanity. It's who you are apart from Christ. It's just it's yourself. It's your fallen self. And the Jews, they put confidence in themselves. As we'll see, that's what Paul did before he was a believer. He put confidence in himself. He trusted in himself for salvation. That's what he's going to go through and list his criteria. He's going to list his badges. He's going to list his the pluses on his account that he thought he could trust in. And he's going to go on and define, look, this is what I trusted in. This is where I had confidence in. It was in my flesh. And he's going to go and he's going to build up this list of all his confidences only to tear it down and show that they have no basis for putting any confidence in whatsoever. He says, look, even though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's like, I was the Jew of Jews. I was the one who, more than anyone else, could have put confidence in myself. If there was anyone who could have trusted in himself for salvation, Paul says, it would have been me. Let me just tell you about who I was. Let me just tell you about the kind of confidence that I could have had in myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Right? Once again, we talk about that is at the heart of what it means to be a Jew in their thinking. That means you're part of God's people. You're within the covenant with God. And he says, not only was I circumcised, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, my parents followed the law precisely. The law said you got to get circumcised on the eighth day. That's what my parents did. I've been raised as a Jew from my birth. From the very day that I was born, I was subjected to the law of God. And he's saying, look, let me put that notch up on the wall. Look at my accomplishments. Look at what I could place confidence in. He says, I was of the nation of Israel. I was God's people. I was born into God's chosen people. Look at the privilege that I had as a Jew. And not only that, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the two tribes that didn't go off with the north and rebel against King David when there was the division of the nation into the north and the south. In fact, within the tribe of Benjamin was the city of Jerusalem. The capital of the nation was in Benjamin's territory. They were regarded as one of the most prestigious tribes to be in. And he says, not only was I born an Israeli, born a Jew, born with all the privileges that come from being a Jew, I was in one of the most prestigious tribes within that nation. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Probably what he's referring to here is that the fact that his parents spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. You know, a lot of people in that day and time spoke Greek. We know that, you know, Paul did speak Greek. He wrote this book in Greek, but he was not born speaking Greek. He was not a Hellenist, as they call them, the Greek-speaking world. Alexander the Great kind of spread his Greek influence over the world. But Paul says, look, I was not raised with a Greek mindset and speaking the Greek language. I was raised as a Jew speaking Hebrew from my youth. I was a Hebrew. And you see that all throughout the book of Acts, right? Paul would get up and address the Jewish people and he'd start speaking to them in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And they would all of a sudden quiet down. It's like, oh, this guy knows Hebrew. He's a Jew. He's a real Jew. He's not one of these guys that just kind of is Jewish but speaks, you know. It's like if you're here today and pick another ethnicity. Maybe you're Mexican or maybe you're some other ethnicity. Are you really a true Mexican if you don't even speak Spanish? You know, and that's kind of the question, you know. They kind of had their pride in their speaking the language. You know what I'm saying there, right? Where the different ethnicities will come in and it's like, oh, I'm a true whatever it is. I'm a true German. I speak German. Or I'm a true this. I speak this. And so for the Jews, it was the same way. You're kind of a true Jew if you could really speak Hebrew. He says, that's how I was raised. And he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees was the sect within Israel that were the most fastidious, the most careful to keep the law. He says, what he's saying here is, I kept the law precisely. I did exactly what we had been told the law said, and I followed all of our traditions. He said, I was the most precise in keeping the law that of anyone, of any group of people. You'll notice with this term, he changes kind of his focus. The first few terms, he's dealing with his privileges that he was born into, right? He was born into the first set of privileges. But now the next set are his accomplishments that he himself achieved. And so really he's placing confidence in both of these things. He said, I place confidence in the fact that I was born a Jew, born into the people of God. But also, let me tell you about my accomplishments. Let me tell you about what I did. He says, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. It's something that I achieved by my own strength. He says, let me go on. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Right? The Jews valued zeal. Right? We just looked last Friday night about Phinehas, this man who had a great zeal for God in the Old Testament. And the Jews, it was interesting to read this, just as we were looking at it on Friday night, many of the Jews in that day really looked to Phinehas as an example of zeal, a man who had a great zeal for the holiness of God that even went so far as to go and to kill these Israelites who were in sin. And God says of Phinehas, he had the same kind of zeal that God himself has for his own name. And the Jews really appreciated and valued that kind of zealousness for keeping the law, that kind of zeal for obeying God. And so Paul says, let me tell you about the kind of zeal that I had. I even persecuted the church. Phinehas went and he killed people who were disobeying God. That's the thing that I did. I went and persecuted. I put people to death that were opposing God from my standpoint. That's the kind of zeal that I had. And he ends with the climax to it all. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It's like, look, from a Pharisaical standpoint, I kept the law perfectly. He said, I had arrived. I was the Jew of Jews. You see where his trust was? He says, my trust was in myself. My trust was in my privileges and my accomplishments. My trust was in my flesh. But then there was a decisive change in the apostle's life. Christ Jesus broke into his life. And he says, look, Paul, look, Saul of Tarsus, you are trusting in yourself. And Paul had a radical value change. A radical value change where he says, look, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Radical value system change. He said, I used to think, he's using accounting terms here. He said, I used to think that all these things were notches on my badge that would mean that when I faced God on judgment day someday, I would say, look at this, God. Look what I did. I was a Jew. I was an Israelite. I spoke Hebrew. I kept the law. I was blameless. I kept your commandments. And he said, look at that, God. Don't I have a right to enter into your heaven? Right? I trusted in myself. But now he has this radical value system change. He says, I thought these things were gains in an accounting term. Right? I thought when the audit came, you would look at these gains and say, all right, Paul's cool. He's all right. He's blameless. He says, I had all these gains. It's plural. It's not singular there. Whatever things were gains to me, those things I have counted as loss, singular. All these gains, all these things that I thought were meritorious, that were somehow going to get me into heaven, that added up in some way to be valuable before God, all those things are one big colossal loss. They don't count for anything. They don't do anything in terms of putting me in relationship with God. They're just one big loss, right? In accounting, you kind of have your gains and your losses, right? You have your assets and you have your liabilities and you add them up and you say, hey, am I doing okay? Am I making it in a business sense? And Paul says, look, I thought all these things were gains. I thought that they meant if I had an audit, God would look at me and say, all right, you did pretty good. And he says, and what I found out is all these things that I thought were gains, they were just one big loss that counted for nothing. And more than that, they weren't just negative. They weren't just zero. They were negative. Right? They were negative. They didn't mean I was in a relationship with God at all, and in fact were positively harmful. And that's what I placed my trust in. All these things. And as I said, that last one there, the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. I have to ask ourselves something. We have to challenge ourselves. Do we think we have arrived? As we come to this passage, what we're going to find is that none of us have arrived. At the very essence of the gospel is that we do not trust in our flesh, but we trust in Christ. We trust in Him. Our faith is in Him alone, right? We all know we're saved by faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved by faith? It means that we don't trust in ourselves. And so if we don't trust in ourselves, we haven't arrived yet. We have to continually live with an attitude of dependence, of reliance upon God. Not a self-reliance and a self-dependence, but a reliance upon God, because we have not arrived. Right? As we look at the passage that we'll cover next week, it says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on to the goal." You see, that's the point. Paul thought that he arrived. He thought that he could trust in himself, in his privileges and his accomplishments. He thought, all right, I'm cool. But he found out that that was not the case. He found out that what it means to be in a right relationship with God is a relationship of faith, where the righteousness is not my own. I do not trust in myself. And so I continually live with an attitude of humble, selfless reliance and dependence on God. That's what it means to be saved by faith. It means to trust in Him for salvation and not to trust in ourselves. Right? He thought that he kept the law, and by doing these things in the law, that he was blameless, right? He thought that he had kind of achieved this status of righteousness. But as we're going to find out, what he's going to discern, what he's going to learn, is that righteousness is not a status that you attain, it's a gift that you receive. Righteousness is a gift that you receive, not a status that you attain. And so he says, all these things that I had trusted in my flesh, one big, colossal loss. But, verse 8, but even more than that, let me go even further, right? I trusted in my Jewishness. I trusted in my privileges. I trusted in my accomplishments. He says, let me go beyond that. But even more than that, I count all things to be loss, right? Not just the Jewish things, everything. Everything is a loss, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? It's not just your Jewishness that you could trust in. It's just not in your keeping of the Mosaic law that you could trust in. Anything that you trust in yourself apart from God is worthless. Anything that we could trust in. This all of a sudden broadens. None of us trust in our Jewishness. None of us trust in our law keeping. None of us trust in the fact that we're Pharisees and we keep the Old Testament law and we keep the oral traditions. None of us trust in those things. But we still need to be challenged by this passage. What do we trust in? Because anything that we trust in our flesh apart from Christ is positively harmful to us. So I started to ask myself, what do I trust in? What can I trust in? What do I need to be warned about not to be trusted in? Do I trust in the fact that let's talk about some issues of status. Let's talk about some of the privileges that I have. I was born into a Christian home. Or maybe I signed a card when I was in grade school that committed my life to Christ. Or maybe I was baptized when I was so many years old. Or maybe I'm a pastor or a teacher. Or I faithfully go to Sunday school. I faithfully go to church. Or I serve. What are the kinds of things that we could trust in? As I was talking with Lori Britton the other day about Philippians, she was relating to this passage, saying how impactful that this passage was on her life years ago. And you could read her testimony and go talk to her about it. I'm not going to take the time to do the whole thing. But she was just saying, you know what? I trusted in that I was a homeschool mom. I trusted that I raised my kids this certain way. And I had trusted in, I'm a good wife, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I trusted in all these things. But I realized I didn't trust in a relationship. Well, I didn't have a relationship with Christ like I should have. That's how this passage should challenge us. How do we all do that? What are the ways in which we trust in the who we are? I'm a Baptist, That means I'm pretty good, right? Or I'm this or that. There's so many different things that we could trust in that's not trusting in Christ, right? We kind of think that somehow we've arrived and somehow we're okay because we have this certain status or we do these certain things. And so we think, you know what? I'm pretty good before God. And God says no. God says no. God says you need to continually be trusting in me. You need to continually be depending upon me. Salvation is a gift that you need to trust and depend upon me for. And that's what he says. I count everything a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what this is about. It's about relationship with Christ. When it says to know Christ Jesus, he's not just talking about intellectual knowledge. He's talking about a relationship with Christ. Everything else that you could trust in, everything else that you could think has some sort of value before God is worthless. There's only one thing that's valuable, and that is relationship with Christ. A relationship of trust, a relationship of dependence, a relationship where he alone is our salvation. He alone is our righteousness. And so he says, I count everything a loss compared to the value, the surpassing value, the value, the highest value on which compared to which everything else fades in comparison. It's all worthless compared to a relationship with Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? That personal touch he puts on there. Jesus is my Lord. And I want a relationship with him. That is more valuable to me than anything. It's more valuable than being a Baptist. It's more valuable than being a homeschool mom, a preacher, a teacher. None of those other things matter. The only thing that matters is relationship with Christ. It's not to say that those other things can't flow out of a relationship with Christ, as if somehow it's bad to preach or teach or serve or go to church or the other things that we place confidence in. But you have to understand that this is all about a mindset. It's about a mindset of trust, a mindset of reliance and dependence. It's about relying on Christ and being in relationship with him, and that alone is what we value, and that alone is where we placed our trust. Right? The other things can flow out of it, but the moment we start to think that when we come before God that we're okay because of these things that we do or this label that's attached to us, we've left the very first thing about the gospel. The very first thing about the gospel is that we do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves. We trust only in Christ. And so he says, in compared to that relationship with Christ, everything else is worthless. It's all a loss. And he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Right? I've suffered everything for the sake of Christ. He says, I've given it all up. He's like, everything that I used to value, everything that used to be of some importance to me. He's like, look, it's about how I think. I consider it with my mind. And let me tell you about the value change I had. I do not value those things anymore. I do not value these checks that I put on my list. They're of no value to me. And so it's a shift in our thinking and our values that all of a sudden says, let me tell you about how I think about those things. Let me tell you about what I consider them now. Rubbish. That's too weak. You know, you pick a stronger word, excrement. You could go even further with that. It's like this is one big pile of dung. Worthless. Terrible. It's harmful. But why? So that I may gain Christ. He's the value. He's what we are willing to give up everything for, so that I may have Christ and nothing else. Christ himself and relationship with him is what matters. And he says, and be found in him. Right? Here's what I want. Here's the goal of my life. The goal of my life is to gain Christ, to be in relationship with him, so that on that final day I may win the only prize that matters, and that prize is Christ. I want to win him. I want him. I want a relationship with Christ, that intimate relationship that will come when he comes again. That is the prize. That is what I value. That is what I everything in my life is geared towards. And so that I may be found in him. That day when he comes again, I want to be found to be in Christ, in a relationship with him. And how do I want to be found in a relationship with him? Not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own. Right? I don't want to be found in that day when Christ comes again, say, look, God, look at all my righteousnesses. Look at all this righteousness that I have that's mine, that I accomplished in my flesh. Right? This self-righteousness. This attitude of self-righteousness, he says, that is not how I want to be found when Christ comes again. Having a righteousness of my own derived from law. Right? As if I kept and did all these things, and therefore I have my own righteousness, and so I trust in that righteousness. Look how good I am. I do this and this and this, and I trust in this. Look at me, God. He says, that is not how I want to be found when Christ comes again. Having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Look at the contrast. It's not my own righteousness. It's not my own righteousness that I have because I do. I am this certain person. I achieve these certain things by doing the law or doing these certain things. He says, it's not my own righteousness from the law, but it's through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Right? It's not my own righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's from Him. It's a gift from God. Right? It's God's righteousness that comes to me. Right? Not my own. And it's on the basis of faith. It's through faith in Christ. Right? And once again, I'm going to keep emphasizing this. Why does he keep stressing faith in Christ? Right? It's the contrast between relying on oneself, a self-reliance, and a self-righteousness, as opposed to faith in Christ, a reliance upon Christ, a relationship with Christ, a righteousness that comes from Christ on the basis of faith. That's the gospel. That is the glorious gospel. We do not earn or attain to righteousness that's our own. Right? We don't do these certain things. We don't have these certain check marks by our name. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a this. I go to Sunday school. I go to church. Go through the list of all the things. That is not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is very simple. It's relationship with Christ. And as such, our whole lives must simply be this relationship of faith, relationship of trust, relationship of reliance upon Him, not trusting in ourselves for salvation, trusting wholly in Him, and recognizing we have not arrived, right? Paul thought he arrived. He thought that he attained to blamelessness. But as Christians, we have never arrived. We will never be perfect until that day in which He comes again, because the righteousness that we have is not our own. It's His. And so he defines in verse 10, this is what I want. I want to gain Christ, verse 8. I want to be found in Him, verse 9. Once again, to know Him. To know Him. And as you've seen throughout this section, that's what he keeps bringing forward. It's the knowledge of Christ. It's to know Christ. It's to be in relationship with Christ. To know Christ. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You see, when we're in relationship with Christ like this, it means being united with Christ. United with Christ in His death and united with Christ in His resurrection. There's a participation. There's a fellowship. There's a unity that we have with Christ. And so if we have this mindset of complete dependence on Christ and relationship to Christ, then we're going to be united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And so he says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. But if we're united to Christ, we're in relationship with Him, then we are going to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives because we're united with Him. Right? And I love how he inverts the normal order. Normally you'd think he'd put sufferings before resurrection. But here he puts resurrection first because I think he wants to set the context that as we go into sufferings, as we participate in Christ's sufferings, we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, we do so in the power of His resurrection. And so we're united with Christ in His death and His life and His resurrection. And so we live the life of Christ. It's Christ who's living through us because we're in relationship with Him and in dependence upon Him, living by faith in Him and not in ourselves. And so we experience Christ's resurrection power in our lives as we go through the very sufferings and participate in the very sufferings that Christ Himself participated in. And then he puts this last phrase in here, being conformed to His death. Right? We need to daily die. We need to be conformed to his death. It means that being a Christian means continually dying to self. Right? That's what this is all about. It's about dying to self so that we can live in relationship with Christ. Right? We no longer trust in ourselves. Our desires, our wants, all those things, they're dead. They're crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? And so we're continually conformed to his death as our self and our selfish flesh, as he says, he puts it here, the confident, how he says, we don't put confidence in our flesh. That flesh needs to die so that we are continually conformed and Christ is the one who's living within us. And he ends with this statement, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That final day that's coming, that future day, I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ. I'm living in light of that day when I can have a full and final, complete relationship with Christ. That's what the gospel is. We're looking forward to when Christ comes again, to when we can have that full relationship with him. And so we're living now by faith in him, trusting in him, depending upon him in all that we do, dying to ourselves and living for him. We live with Christ's values, right? A complete reorientation of our values to which we do not value earthly things. We do not put trust in earthly things. We do not put trust in ourselves, but we rely totally and completely upon Christ. And so therefore, we're united to him. We're united in his death and his resurrection. The life that we live is Christ lived in us in relationship with him. It's an awesome section. That is what the gospel is. Let me illustrate this from a couple passages. Go to Luke 18. I want you to see what this looks like. I could have gone here earlier, but go to Luke 18. We've been here before. Luke 18 and verse 9. He said, and he also told this parable to some people, notice this phrase, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You see the parallelism there? You see the similarity in language? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's what these Judaizers were doing in Paul's day that Paul is warning them about. And that's what Jesus is talking about as well. And so he tells this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Right? You see what he's trusting in? He's trusting in himself. He's trusting in what he did. And he's proud. He's arrogant. That's at the heart of this, right? If we have the mind of Christ, it's a humble attitude, a humble of total dependence. We're not proud because we didn't save ourselves. We didn't accomplish anything of ourselves. And so there's an attitude of humility, even as we saw in chapter 2 that was said of Christ himself, that ultimate humility. The gospel gives us this humility to not boast and be proud. And so this Pharisee was trusting in himself. He was boasting in himself and what he did. But notice this, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's us. That is us. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't save ourselves. We completely, humbly rely upon God for salvation. Salvation only comes from him. Righteousness only comes from him. And notice what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You want to know which one was right, that had a righteous standing in God's eyes? It was not the Pharisee who boasted in himself and trusted himself. It was this tax collector who cried out to God for mercy. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel. We call out to God for mercy. We call out to God for salvation. And as a gift, he gives us his righteousness. His righteousness. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we come to the end of this. Let me just bring together a couple applications as we meditate on this. Right? We it's so easy to think, you know, I'm an American. I'm an American Christian. I'm a Bible college student. I'm a Baptist. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a homeschool mom. I read my Bible. I pray every day. I serve. I don't drink or smoke. I've never committed adultery. And we start to trust in these things rather than trusting in Christ. They're badges that we're proud of. And to Paul, they're one big pile of excrement. Knowing Christ is all that matters. We completely and totally rely on Him, and we share in His death and resurrection. We daily die to self, and we live the life of Christ. Right? Once again, we need to watch out. It's this attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's this attitude of pride and self-reliance. We need to make sure, we need to watch out lest this attitude of pride and self-reliance rob us from the only thing that matters, which is relationship with Christ. And we miss the supreme value compared to which everything else is excrement. Do we value knowing Christ above all else? Do we continually come to Him with nothing in our hands? Is our righteousness His or ours? Listen, we are not righteous because of our status and our accomplishments. We're only righteous because of a relationship of trust and dependence on the Savior. It is His substitutionary death that makes us righteous by being united with Him. And so, as we see, as we're going to look at this even next week, and so we're united with Christ in His death and in His life. We die to self daily and continually live out Christ's values. We follow this selfless and humble model of Christ Himself, who gave up His rights for others. Right? We need to die. All of us need to die. We need to die to self. We cannot rely on ourselves. And so we live in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Right? And that's I quoted it briefly, but we could end with Galatians 2:20. You probably don't even need to turn there because you know it so well. Go ahead and turn, if you wish, to Galatians 2:20. Just a couple chapters, a couple books back. I wish I had time to kind of develop the context here as well because it's very similar. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Right? We live this righteous life empowered by the Spirit, not empowered by ourselves. And so He gets all the credit. And we glory. You remember how Paul started off this section? He said, we are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. Right? We glory. Where's our boast? It is not in ourselves. We do not boast in our flesh like these Jews did. We glory in Christ Jesus. He gets all the glory because He is the one that saves. He is the one that does it all. And so He gets all the glory for it all. Awesome section to us. Great reminder. It's so easy for all of us to trust in subtle ways in ourselves, to trust in whether our status, I'm this or this or this, mark the check boxes, or what we do. You know, I go to church, I do this, I don't do this, right? And God says, none of that matters. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is having a relationship with me. And if you have that relationship with Christ, it's going to be this selfless, humble reliance. And we're going to live lives of prayer. You want a simple application. We need to continually be in prayer, right? We don't go through day relying on ourselves. We go through our days every day trying to continually be in prayer saying, God, help me. I can't do this on my own. God, give me wisdom. Give me the words to speak. Give me the attitude to think. Because it's the relationship of reliance upon Him. And so we live trusting in Him, glorying in Him, boasting in Him. And we live the power, therefore, of His resurrection as we go through His sufferings, dying daily to ourselves. Awesome challenge to us. We'll come back next week in this chapter and continue to pick up on these themes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, so we come to this challenging section of Scripture. We are warned. We are warned about an attitude of self-reliance. an attitude that trusts in ourselves rather than trusting in you. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us to be completely and totally dependent upon you, that we would value this humble, selfless, reliant relationship with you more than anything else, that we would daily live trusting you. It's so simple, Lord, but at the same time so profound, and we constantly need to be reminded of it because we all battle with our flesh. And so, our Father, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, cause us to live trusting you always, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.